in that Denver makes to the school by his work in the church here is encouraging and helpful and always very steadfast and true to the Bible, and that makes any work that comes through the church a very pleasant thing and a good thing. Our lectures this year have, in my mind, been very outstanding. All of the lectures thus far have been towing the line as far as what the Scripture teaches, and all of the men have presented the lessons that have been assigned them in such a good way. Several people have said what a great lectureship it is and what a good job that I'm doing. And I said, well, it's easy to assign a man a subject and let him do the work. So I can assign subjects all day long. It's getting the good men together with that subject and them doing their job, and they have. The lesson at this time concerns the sure word of prophecy. In the second epistle of Peter and the first chapter, Peter reminds them of some things that they were to know. Remember what you know. The things that Peter is talking about are matters of knowledge. They're not matters of myth and superstition and legend. He said that his writers knew these things and were established in them. You know, one of the greatest principles of learning is that of repetition. In Gregory's Seven Laws of Teaching, he said that the seventh law is review, review, review. And Peter, three times in this text, reminds them of things that they know, the things that they are established in. He said, I would not be negligent to put you in always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. And so he said, I need to remind you, and I am reminding you in view of my imminent death. The second epistle of Peter was written shortly before before Peter was martyred. And so it is a good thing always to bring things to people's remembrance. I believe it's a sad commentary on our times that we think that people know when they don't really know. Many people forget. And we have young people coming along that do not know. We have babes in Christ that need to be taught initially and thus need reminded constantly as they go through their Christian life. I believe that we're seeing the results of our not causing brethren to remember, to remember, to remember. We see it in the issues that are dividing our brotherhood. The roles of men and women confused. The problem of faith and opinion. Many do not know what is faith and what is opinion anymore. The errors concerning worship. The immoral practices that are taking place even within the body of Christ. And the various errors that are brought to our attention on almost a daily basis. And so it is a great mistake for elders and deacons and preachers and Bible class teachers and members to forget. It is a grievous error for those who are in positions of instruction, especially, to not cause people to remember the things that they know and have been established in. Now, Peter writes from a basis of knowledge. The book of 2 Peter, the key word certainly must be knowledge. 17 times in the book of 2 Peter, the words know, knowledge, known, and derivatives thereof are used in this book. He said, through the knowledge of Christ, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We are to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. He closes out by saying, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to know and to be assured of the things that we know. The preacher is to take heed unto himself and to all the and to the doctrine, and to continue in them, for in doing this he will save both himself and them that hear him. And so he needs to be set in his knowledge. And so Peter would remind them, in view of his impending death, he would remind them that they would always have these things in their remembrance. Now, Peter says that the recipients of his book not only knew, but they were established in the present truth. It is nothing short of amazing to me that we have, even in our brethren, those who have been affected by the new hermeneutic, who no longer believe that one can know, that it is not possible that we can really know the truth and be established in the truth. These folks have evidently given themselves over to subjectivism, to basing their faith on feelings and intuition and promptings and leanings and urgings and gougings, but it's certainly not based on Bible knowledge. On the other hand, true Christianity is based on revealed, inspired, inerrant, objective faith. The faith that we have been talking about throughout this lectureship that is based upon evidence and knowledge. The true child of God does not say, I know it, or I know it is so because I feel it, but he can confidently say, I know it because the Bible says it. If he has properly studied the text or subject of whatever that he is discussing, then he can say with full assurance, I know that I know. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. 1 John 2 and verse 3. In Ephesians 5 and verse 17, Paul said that we are not to be unwise, but wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. And so in doing this, we're not being cocky and guilty of intellectual snobbery of some sort, but we're simply practicing the faith that comes by hearing. Now, Peter said that his readers knew, they were established, and that they were in the present truth. The present truth, then, is the doctrine of Christ. Whosoever goes onward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. But he that abides in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. 2 John 9. Men today need to know. They need to be established. They need to not be moved away from the present truth, but rather they need to cleave to the old paths, to the gospel of Christ. Now, Peter gives us an apostolic account of the transfiguration. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, Peter said, we did not follow second-hand stories. We didn't follow myths and legends and fables. Things that the church made up long after Christ and the apostles had died. We have, of course, in various theological circles, those who believe that the gospel evolved, that the Christian doctrine is a matter of evolution, that certain thoughts and ideas might have been presented by Christ and perhaps the apostles, but it grew over a period of time and developed into the doctrines that are prevalent in our time. Modern theologians say that Christians invented the Christian system of faith. The virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, the teaching of Christ, and the death, burial, and resurrection, especially resurrection and ascension. These are myths that grew up after the time of Christ and in the latter first and second and third centuries. But the power and calling of Christ that Peter is discussing is not made up on the basis of legend and myth. Peter said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Not only were they eyewitnesses, but he said, and this voice we ourselves heard. All three then, Peter, James, and John, were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses of the transfiguration. They had seen with their own eyes the transfigured Moses and the transfigured Elijah and the transfigured Christ. Their ears had heard the endorsement that God the Father gave of his Son when he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Eyewitnesses and ear witnesses. What greater witness can there be? Someone has said that the fact that the apostles had been eyewitnesses of the divine majesty is one reason Peter can speak with such certainty of the coming of Christ. In chapter 3, he goes on and talks about the coming of Christ and overcoming the objections of the scoffers. They had been eyewitnesses of an event in which divine glory was evident, an event which foreshadowed the power and majesty of the second coming, and which could be regarded as a pledge of the glory to be revealed in his second coming. And so in the apostles' experience, in such things as the transfiguration, the witnessing of the miracles, the resurrection of men from the dead, and the resurrection especially of Christ from the dead, gives them the impetus to preach the gospel at risk of life and limb, and to carry it to parts all over the world, in a time when most people thought that was a very foolish thing to do. And of course, it's still that way. They didn't give their very lives for embellished stories. They didn't give their lives for legends that came through cunningly devised fables. But Peter said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Or as the American Standard renders it, the word of prophecy made more sure. Some understand this to mean that the prophecies of the Old Testament are more convincing proof than that of the proclamation of the apostles. But Peter does not say that you have, but we have. I believe that Peter is talking not to his readers, but of himself and James and John. They are the ones that have been convinced. They are the ones that have seen the most excellent glory. They have seen the transfiguration and heard the voice of God. We have the word of prophecy made more sure. And so Peter is not referring to his readers, but to himself and James and John, apostles who witnessed the transfiguration and the effect that it had on them. The prophetic word then of the Old Testament was made more sure to them by the experience on the Mount. Seeing Jesus transfigured with Moses and Elijah, hearing the voice of God, these things are crowning evidence, if you will, to these apostles that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, and all of the prophecies that have been recorded in the Old Testament are confirmation in full, confirmed in full by the events on the Mount of Transfiguration. They didn't base their faith then on myths of any kind. The Transfiguration rather deepened their faith and confirmed what the law and the prophets said of the Messiah. Peter counsels his writers that they would do well to take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The world is filled with false teachers. Dark and murky dangers are a part and parcel of this world in which we live. And so Peter said, you would do well to take heed unto these things. We need to take heed unto apostolic counsel. We need to give heed to the things that Christ and the apostles and other inspired writers have brought to us. If we are going to make our passage in this life through this dark and murky wilderness, if you will, then we need to have our lights and the light of the gospel shining brightly. Thy word is a lamp unto me, my feet, and a light unto my path. The entrance of thy word giveth light unto the simple. Psalm 119, verse 105 and 130. In our present time, with so many change agents busy working in the church, elders and deacons and Bible class teachers and preachers and saints on all levels need to give earnest heed to apostolic teaching. These phrases, the shining light and the dawning of the day and the arising of the day star, I believe simply refer to the coming of Christ at his first coming and the diffusion of the brilliant light of the gospel that would shine in the dark places of the heathen and Jewish world. The denseness of worldly darkness and error and ignorance and superstition can only be overcome by the light of the gospel of Christ. Now, Peter then tells us about the origin of apostolic truth. Knowing this first, this is the first thing you need to understand about the prophetic word, the scriptures, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. A great many different ideas have been put forth as to what that phrase means, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. The theory of Roman Catholicism is that the Roman Church is the interpreter of Scripture, and that one cannot properly understand Scripture without the churches, that is, the Catholic Church's interpretation of doctrine. Thus, we are not to trust the meaning we would place on Scripture for the divine task of rightly dividing the word of truth is in the hands of the Roman Catholic hierarchy, and finally, in the hands of its head, the Pope. But the Bible gives no support to that sort of understanding of this passage, nor anywhere else in the Bible. The very simple statement that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and the fact that God, in His great wisdom, sent forth men to preach the gospel to every creature all over the world, and that the common people heard Jesus gladly, these would be things that would detract from there being an official, quote and unquote, interpretation of Scripture that the common man could not understand and come to a knowledge of himself. Paul said to the Ephesians, "When you read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." When you read it, you can understand it. You can understand what I'm telling you about the mystery of Christ. And so if the Ephesians in the first century can read and understand what Paul was telling them about the mystery of Christ, why cannot men and women today do the same thing? Then there is the idea that one must have the Holy Spirit's illumination, that divine help is needed. And those who have that persuasion would say that no prophecy of Scripture can be understood through one's own powers. You have to have light from above. Well, the Word itself is the light from above. And we compare spiritual things with spiritual, and thus understand what God's message is for us today. We do not need a special anointing of the Holy Spirit in order to understand the Word of God. There are those who say that the common man must rely upon some official interpretation by their pastor or by their conference or by their church of some sort. But again, this is simply a hearkening back to the Roman Catholic position. Some have concluded that men devised the various portions of Scripture on their own. And when they were accepted by the quote and unquote community of believers, at that point they became the authoritative Word of God. But can you imagine Isaiah sitting around saying, "Let's see, today I think I will prophesy about the coming kingdom." And then he wrote Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. And a week or two later he said, I think I'll write about the virgin birth. And so he wrote Isaiah 7, 15. And a little while later he said, "I need to write some things about the Messiah. And I'm going to call him Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And so he penned Isaiah 9 and verse 9. And we go along a little further, and Isaiah is deciding to prophesy some more and write some more prophecy. And he said, I think I'll write about Cyrus. Who? Cyrus was a Persian king that lived almost 200 years after the time of Isaiah. Do you want to write some prophecy? Start right now and write about somebody that hasn't been born and give me his name. And then stick around a couple hundred years to see if it comes about. Isaiah, there are 19 references to Cyrus, I believe, in the book of Isaiah. And it couldn't happen that way. Can you imagine Isaiah sitting around saying, I need to write about the suffering Messiah? And he writes Isaiah 53. The point that I'm trying to make is that no prophecy is of any private interpretation. Now, the word interpretation has to do with origin. It does not mean how this person understands it and how this person understands it and that one and that one. It has to do with origin. How did it come about? No prophecy is of any personal origin. Private refers to one's own, to oneself, to something that is personal to him. If the prophecy did not come then by the prophet's own thinking, from his own imagination and from his own mind, then how did it come? The origin of Scripture is Peter's point. If Scripture did not originate from the mind of man, how did it come? It came from God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. David said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word is in my tongue. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2. This is inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord. The Jehovah of hosts hath said it. These terms are repeated over and over and over again in the prophetic books, especially. Thus saith the Lord. How did the Scriptures come? It came from the mind of God to the prophet. He did not make it up from his own mind. When Peter said that no prophecy of Scripture was of personal, human source, I believe it was inclusive not only of written, but also oral presentation. Every prophet was inspired. And when we say prophet, I think that we can safely use the term spokesman, because that would also include other men who wrote and spoke for God. And their accounts then are true. Because they are not made up from their own mind, from their own wisdom, from their own cunningly devised fables, but they came through the inspiration of God. Now, the so-called prophecies of uninspired men are certainly the result of cunningly devised fables. Premillennialists, Roman Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, etc., etc., have their prophecies and their understanding of prophecies that obviously are to be interpreted and understood from their own minds. You have such persons as the late Gene Dixon. Oh, she makes, used to make the headlines every December with her forecast of what was going to happen in the next year. From time to time, we see on the Discovery Channel or the Learning Channel the prophecies of Nostradamus. You know, they're always interpreting his prophecies and applying them to past events. It's easy to apply things to past events. Apply it to a future event. The false prophets were often rebuked by the prophets of God for their false teaching stemming from their own wicked, cunning imaginations. Read Jeremiah chapter 23. How strongly were the prophets influenced by the Holy Spirit? Peter specifies that they were moved, borne along, carried along by his power, the Spirit's power. In summary, Peter says that no prophecy of Scripture, whether written or oral, is of any or ever came from the prophet's own mind or imagination. It's not of any private interpretation. But rather, holy men of God, that is, prophets, inspired men, wrote and spoke as they were moved, borne along, carried by, motivated, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is the most thoroughly tested book that has ever been in the hands of men. Yet, as William Gladstone says, it remains the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. It is the sure word of prophecy. The point of the lesson, of course, is to increase our faith in the Bible. We need to rely upon the Word of God as it is in truth the Word of God. It is the sure word of prophecy. Thank you.